Would go ahead and open your New Testaments to 1 Peter chapter 2. I had a computer malfunction right before we started, so I gotta pull this back up. Decided to repair something and restart right when we're gonna start worship. So give me a second, and we'll get that up there, and we can go ahead and start in a second, but I'll get this up. And 1 Peter chapter 2 is where we're going to be starting this evening. Again, it's good to see everyone out this evening, some who are not able to make it this morning. It's always encouraging to be able to worship our God together. What I want to do is, starting at 1 Peter chapter 2, read through verses 4 through 8 once again, and I'll get this up there in a second as soon as possible. You know how computers are. But I want to read through this again and go through once again, just real quick, by way of review, what Peter is talking about and the principles that we established this morning. And I had mentioned this morning that what we're going to do tonight is make two specific applications to the principles that we had established this morning concerning these ultimately three prophecies about Christ that Peter looked at and himself made some application about. And we're going to do some applying as well. And I actually mentioned, I think, that the applications are so broad. I mean, it's basically authority. Anything that God says can be applied in this particular realm in the context of what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter chapter 2 and the prophecies he mentioned about a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And there you go. We've got it going now. So, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And let me just really quick get to where we're going to be. I'm so sorry that, this happened. That's always frustrating. Technology is such a friend and an enemy sometimes too. So he started in verse 4 by telling these brethren, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. We had noted this morning that the Apostle Peter is encouraging his readers, who are Christians but are babes in Christ, to grow. And that's what all Christians are supposed to be doing. He had indicated in chapter 1 that they were begotten again to a living hope, and they were begotten again to a living hope through the Word of God in the latter part of chapter 1. And in order for them to grow as that begotten again person, that born again creature of Christ, they had to partake in the very thing in which they were born from, the Word of God. And that's why he said in the first three verses, lay aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, and as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And to desire the pure milk of the word to grow is to come to him who is the living stone. And he made that point as he used that metaphor, as Jesus is the living stone, that he was rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. And that's where he got into this understanding of verse 6 and quoting from the Old Testament, that God had laid in Zion a chief cornerstone. If you believe in the cornerstone, you're not going to be put to shame. We indicated what a cornerstone was. It was that integral part of the foundation where it governed all the rest of the lines and the angles of not only the foundation, but the building that was erected upon it. You take out the cornerstone, the edifice is going to crumble. And in fact, you have that cornerstone as not just a structural integrity part of this building, but you've got this cornerstone as that guide. And this is the cornerstone God has chosen, tried, precious, elect. It is one that is stout. It is, it is trustworthy, and you won't be put to shame if you believe in it. And we indicated that that cornerstone was Jesus. But he goes on to say, you believe in him, so he's precious, but to those who are disobedient, it's a stone which the builders rejected, and he's become the chief cornerstone. And I had indicated that that kind of reads like a parable. Here you've got some people who are builders, and they're trying to build up this edifice, but they come across one stone that they just don't like, and they reject that stone. But that very stone they rejected, for whatever reason, God has actually chosen that stone to be the most important stone. And so he has made that the chief cornerstone. And that has the direct application to the Jews who are trying to look forward to the kingdom of God. They're trying to bring in that prophecy of the kingdom and see the realization of that. That's what they hope for. That's what they wait for. And they reject Jesus, and he's actually the whole foundation, the whole basis of the kingdom of God. Without him, you have nothing. They rejected that. But we also noted that that was not just an inconsequential preference, that I prefer this, may not be as good, but that's what I prefer, so leave me alone. But it actually became their own destruction, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. That to come up against the cornerstone and reject it is not just to stumble a little bit and then to keep on going, but it's a stumble of destruction. It is a decimation when you come up against that immovable, powerful object that is Christ, the cornerstone that was elect and precious, chosen by God. And we made the connection throughout this, and especially as I wrapped it up in the end, I hope that you understood, especially as we see they stumble being disobedient to the word, that rejecting Christ is not just simply saying, I don't believe he's the Son of God. Rejecting Christ is hearing his teaching and deciding, I don't want to obey his teaching. That's exactly what we saw in John chapter 12. He performed these signs, these wonders, these various miracles. And what that indicated is that he is who he claims to be. He's the Messiah. He's the one that was prophesied about. But then he started teaching about the Messiah, that the Messiah must die, that the Messiah must be lifted up from the earth. That's not their version of the Messiah. So what they did is that even though they believed in him because of the signs, they did not believe in him by rejecting his words. And that's the destruction of an individual who does that. Now, that can be applied in any way. Christ said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's the concept. God has set him up as the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. The apostles and prophets are in line with him, Ephesians chapter 2 in the latter part. And so when we see his words, we can either accept it and put our trust in him and build our lives on his word and therefore never be ashamed, receive salvation. Or we can reject those words, even though God has said, even if you reject it, he's still the cornerstone. You can reject it. It's not going to change the truth. He's the foundation, and then become destroyed by his words, as we're judged in the last day by them. John chapter 12 and verse 48. That's ultimately up to us and our choice in any facet of our lives. And so it can be applied to various places. And I want to pick two this evening to apply this concept of Christ becoming a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who, first of all, in our lesson this evening, reject his plan of salvation. And I made that point that I think that there are many individuals, most of the world, who says that they believe in Christ and love Christ. They actually do not realize that he is actually a stumbling stone and a rock of offense to them. They think he's precious, and they claim that he's precious. They claim that he loves, that they love him and all of these things. And even some topics in the brotherhood, people are erring, and what they're doing is rejecting Christ, and he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them. But especially when they look to Christ for salvation, they say, I believe in him. He's precious. And he's offering me salvation. But they reject his very word that speaks about that salvation. They reject that kind of security and that kind of foundation that is sure and steadfast, and instead allow that to crush them into powder, like we read in the gospel. And what I want to consider is that concept. Those who reject his plan of salvation, what Jesus becomes to them is actually their destruction. Could be their salvation, but it becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And it falls right in line with the same attitude and direction that even the Jews had during the time of Christ. You consider this concept of Calvinism that is everywhere in the Christianity, quote unquote, religious world today. And really it started with Martin Luther and the Reformation movement, but it really was solidified by John Calvin. And his doctrine, his whole theological process of thinking rested on one thing and progressed logically from it. That God is sovereign, and that means there is nothing that can happen that is aside from his decision and his decree. There isn't a thing that is not preordained, predestined, because if there is a thing that happens by man's free will, that happens by chance, it means God's not really fully in control. He's not really sovereign. Now, the Bible talks about God being sovereign. He is in complete control. But it never talks about his sovereignty being to that degree where God is unable to let anything happen outside of his own doing. That's what free will is. And you think about the consequences of that, which the majority of the denominational world will reject. That if nothing can happen aside, separate from God's will, that he planned everything. Everything that happens is because God's in control. He's making it happen. Then that means sin is God's will. When God came to Cain after he slew his brother Abel, and he says, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Where's your brother? And he says, am I my brother's keeper? And then he set that curse on him. Cain had no choice, if that is the truth. It was actually God directing his life, and Cain could do nothing about it. And you see the folly in that. But this is what John Calvin started with. If God is truly sovereign, nothing can happen apart from his will. Nothing we do is actually out of free will. Nothing that happens is up to chance. People are predetermined to salvation or predetermined to damnation. There's nothing good or bad that they can do to change that fact. And then he rolls along with this logically, and you get the five tenets of Calvinism in the acrostic tulip. But you see, even though those in the world don't really believe every single facet of that, even though they all rise or fall together, they'll still take this idea from it that we can have nothing to do with our salvation. It comes from that misunderstanding, that false concept of the sovereignty of God. If he's sovereign, I can't have any part to play in my salvation. And what that essentially is a false view of God that they have adapted, just like the false view of the Messiah that the Jews have adapted. There is absolutely no difference. This is what I think about God, even though he says this in his word. And I'm going to be hard-headed and focus upon that and interpret everything in that paradigm, when in fact scripture shows that that's contradictory to the very precepts that God has disclosed to us. And so we get to this idea of grace wholly in salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Ephesians 2:8. That is truth. But they'll interpret that in this way, that we can't do anything. We have no part to play. It is wholly by grace. But the irony is that the denominations will teach it is wholly by grace, solely through faith. You tell me how that works. It is wholly by grace, but solely by faith. There's too many olies around here. If it's wholly by grace, it can't be anything else. If it's solely by faith, it can't be anything else. But they say it is wholly by grace and solely through faith. There's a problem there. It's self-contradictory. And so what's the conclusion that we should reach? Well, that must not be the case. That is not the proper interpretation of that verse. It contradicts the rest of Scripture, and the whole logic is self-contradictory. So what is the conclusion? What does verse 8 of Ephesians 2 actually mean? It means there is grace, God's part, and there is faith, man's part. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It's not of merit, but we appropriate that free gift through the avenue of faith. That's scriptural. That's what the Bible tells us. And that's exactly what we see revealed to us in the New Testament. To those who reject it, it becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Because Your opinions and your stubborn will cannot change what God has told us. Consider the Philippian jailer in Acts the 16th chapter. And I want to go through those few verses, verses 29 through 34 of Acts 16, to just get that understanding that yes, it is by grace. Yes, it is through faith. But those are not the only things. It's not only by grace. It's not only by faith. It has to do with obedience. And that's completely and totally scripture. And that's the scriptural concept of being saved by faith. That we've got to put aside our will and let God be true and every man a liar. And so look at Acts the 16th chapter and verse 29. When he called for a light, the Philippian jailer that is, he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. We remember the earthquake, the doors open. He went to kill himself because the prisoners are going free. Paul and Silas says, wait, don't do that. We're not going anywhere. So then he comes to Paul and Silas and he brought them out and said, sirs, notice here, what must I do to be saved? Now, if anyone came up to some random member of a denomination and said, what must I do, and put it in that emphasis to be saved, they would say, you got it all wrong. You got it all wrong. You can't do anything. But I want us to understand that this is not something that turned off Paul and Silas. It's not something that turned them away. It's not something that left a bad taste in their mouth. It's not something that made them recoil in discomfort. What must you do? What do you mean, what must you do? You can't do anything. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. What must I do? They gave him the answer. This is what you must do. And do you must. They said, okay, well, I understand that. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ because after all, it's wholly by grace, solely through faith. Again, self-contradictory. That's not what the scripture teaches. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not wholly by grace or else there's no faith. It's not solely through faith or else there's no grace. And we need to understand the logic in that. Wait, but he still said in verse 31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's that simple. We're just talking about belief. But I want us to think for a minute. What constitutes that belief? This is what the world believes. That the belief that is the saving belief in Scripture is simply the belief that He is. And we read that that's necessary. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. Without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, but also that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. This is what people think. If you read about Jesus, you read that He's the Son of God. You read that He died on the cross for your sins. You read that He raised from the dead and He's at the right hand of the throne of God. And what that does is prove that He's the Son of God. You believe that He existed and that's who He was. You're saved. But I want to submit to you this evening that that is not biblical saving faith. That's only the first step. And we see that even in this context of Scripture. Consider Romans the 10th chapter and the 17th verse, where the Apostle Paul, speaking of the need for faith in that context with regard to the Jews and the need for a preacher to preach so that you can believe on Him and whom you have not heard because now you've heard Him, said, so then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. You must believe on the Lord Jesus. How are you going to believe on the Lord Jesus? How do you believe in Him and whom you have not heard? Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. In Romans, the first chapter in verse 16, the Apostle Paul began his whole epistle to the church in Rome by saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for everyone who believes. And what we understand is that the gospel of Christ is the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God or the gospel of Christ. And so when we consider faith, you must believe on the Lord Jesus. And this is what Paul and Silas did in Acts 16. They started where the Philippian jailer was. He didn't know of Jesus yet. He didn't say you need to be baptized right away. He said, first you got to believe. And so he started with that. But how is the Philippian jailer going to believe? It says in verse 32 of Acts 16, then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. What's the word of the Lord? It's that which we read of in Romans 10:17. what's the word of God in Romans 10:17? It is the gospel of Christ in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And the gospel of Christ is necessary to know and to believe in order to be saved. But it is not a dead faith. It's not a faith that just sits down and reclines. It's a faith that gets up and does what the word of God says. Faith without works is dead. James 2:26. That's the only place you'll see in scripture in that context that talks about faith only. And it says you're not justified by faith only. And what we begin to realize is that as they preach the gospel to him, that they did something directly in response to whatever was preached before them. In verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. He said, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it did not indicate that he had believed until after they preached the gospel to him and he was baptized with he and his household. Now how is that connection even made? What has one of them anything to do with the other? In order to produce faith in this man, they preached to him the word of God, which is the gospel. And what we read in the gospel is God's plan for salvation, and it's clear cut in Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15 in the Great Commission. Listen to this. And he said to them, this is Jesus speaking, of course, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. We know the word of God to be the gospel. And here you have Jesus saying, go and preach the gospel. Why would he say it? Because they need to know the gospel to believe to be saved. And this is what he said the gospel was. This is the gospel that you preach. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. It is that simple. And he rejoiced, having believed in God. Why? When? After he heard the word of Christ preached to him. And he and his family were baptized. They were obedient to the gospel of Christ. That's exactly what God's plan of salvation is. And this is what the individuals in the world will do. They'll start with this false concept of God's sovereignty. They'll say, we have no part to play in our salvation, and they'll follow it to hell. That's exactly what it is. Because the word of Christ becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to them. When it could be their salvation if they just submitted to it, laid aside their thoughts, and just did what God said, they would be saved. But instead, they hold on to their idea, even though it's wrong, because it's their idea. And they follow that to destruction. That's exactly what the Jews did with Jesus. He's the Messiah. Look at him performing those miracles. Oh, wait, you're saying the Messiah is going to die in crucifixion? I don't like that idea of the Messiah. I'm going to reject you. But he's still the chief cornerstone. And you've rejected God's will. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 tells us that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, many have never heard that verse out in the world. What do you mean obedience to the gospel? What does that even mean? Because I think that you're saved by faith. Well, that's not what the gospel says. If you do not obey the gospel, which is plainly put in Mark 16, 15 through 16, you will not be saved. I'm not saying that's the whole thing. That's just the start. That is the initial obedience to the gospel. And as our context of study in 1 Peter tells us, we must come to him and be built up a spiritual house. Desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. He becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who reject his plan of salvation. And I want to put in our minds this evening one more application of that general principle that we studied this morning. That he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to those who reject not just his plan for salvation, but his plan for marriage. This is something that has even struck the brotherhood. And I mentioned that this morning. There are those in the brotherhood, in the church, who think Jesus is precious, who think that they believe in Jesus and have accepted Jesus, But in reality, he has become their destruction, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because they've rejected his word on marriage. You reject his word on anything, you do it to your own destruction. And it comes with the same kind of beginning, a preconceived notion about this topic, instead of setting aside your initial opinions and thoughts and just going to the scripture and looking at what saith the Lord. And especially as we are inundated with the cultural vices of our time, especially regarding this institution of marriage. It's become like a paper plate institution. You get it and you throw it away, you get another one. You dirty it up, throw away, get another. That's what marriage is. And it's interesting in my studies that I've done on 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, as we just finished on Wednesday nights, you know, there's a saying about Corinth and marriage, that the men and women in Corinth, they get married so that they can get divorced, and they get divorced so that they can get married. That's exactly what it is in America. That's exactly what it is in this culture. And Christians have let that seep into their thoughts, into their minds. And they think that marriage is just a disposable institution. It's not something that absolutely has to last 50, 60, 70 years until both of you part in death, even though that's what you say in your vows. It really doesn't have to be that way. We can just divorce and get with someone else. And men will teach it to please and tickle the ears of audiences. But all it is doing is bringing people to stumble on that stone, reject the stone that is the cornerstone, and they do that to their own destruction. I want to consider that. Turn to Matthew, the 19th chapter, because this is exactly what the Pharisees did. It is plain and simple exactly what they did in rejecting his word, because they liked another thought, just like they did with his messiahship. The Pharisees came to him in verse 3 of Matthew 19, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" And I want to submit to you that that is their desire. They're not really seeking the truth. They've already got their mind made up. I want it to be that it is lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. And in fact, they've got verse 7 in their back pocket already, because they know, at least to a certain degree, maybe not everything God's going to say, Jesus is going to say, they got something, some idea that he's not going to agree with them. So they got that in their back pocket. What about Moses? What about what he said regarding divorce? He permitted divorce. We'll get to that in a minute. But this is what they did. They came to him, testing him. You know, this was not the only time in the ministry of Jesus that they came testing him with regard to this format. Is it lawful? In Matthew, the 12th chapter, in verse 10, "Behold, there was a man who had a withered hand, and they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him?" They don't really want to know if it's lawful. They've already got this mindset that it is not lawful, and we're going to trap you in this so that we can find fault in you. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? This is what Jesus said to them. "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." He said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Jesus was not just saying something random and arbitrary that was contrary to what the law of God said concerning the Sabbath. He said this has always been permitted. The Sabbath day was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, he says on a separate occasion. That it's not meant to be a hindrance to you. The Sabbath is to be observed as that holy day because God rested on the seventh day. He wants you to have the benefits of that rest as well and observe him in a holy manner. But the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And that's exactly what the Pharisees did. If they had an ox in the ditch, if they had a sheep in the ditch, they'd go and take it out because it's lawful to do something like that on the Sabbath. They didn't want to know what was lawful. They just wanted to trap Jesus. The third occasion is in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, when they said, "Is it lawful?" And the Pharisees went in verse 15 of Matthew 22 and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. That's their whole motive. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? We notice the very real corruption in their plan while they sent the Herodians. They're on that side. This is the horns of dilemma they're trying to set Jesus on. Here are the Herodians who think you should pay taxes to Caesar. And here are the Pharisees who think that it's wrong to pay taxes to Caesar. And they're sending both of them. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? They're testing him. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So he brought him a denarius and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Absolutely. You submit to every form of government. You render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And I think it's interesting that he says, "And to God the things that are God's." You know, they weren't doing that. They weren't rendering unto God the things that are God's, and they came with this false sense of righteousness before Jesus. And in reality, all they were doing was testing him, trying to trap him. That's the exact context of Matthew 19. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him. They don't want to know the truth. And they've got verse 7 in their back pocket. And this is how Jesus answered them, saying in verse 4, he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" And what is the conclusion from that? "So then," he says, "they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." He's not addressing the concept of divorce being permitted. If these men were honest in their hearts, that would be enough and they'd go their way. No, it's not lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason. Because from the beginning, God's intention for the marriage relationship is for them to come from their families as individual people and to become a unit, one person. And when you weld some things together, when you meld them together, especially in such an intimate relationship as marriage that is under such a contract, a covenant, it's not meant to be separated. From the very beginning, it's supposed to be permanent. That was God's intention. Those two are no longer two separate people in this sense of this relationship. They're one now. That's for life. And it is right for us to give that suggestion that this is simply the whole principle here. One man, one woman for life. Yes, there's an exception. We'll get to that. But that's the rule. Individuals who really want to know the truth, individuals who really want to follow God's will, that's essentially what they'll stop at. I understand divorce is permitted in such cases as fornication exists, that the guilty party is put away by the innocent party. And we'll get to that. This is God's desire. You don't enter marriage with the thought of, "When can I divorce my spouse?" That's wrong, even entering it in that way. Because in the beginning, this is what God said. This is God's design. This is God's intention. I want us to note there, though, in verse 6, in the second part, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." We read from Matthew, the 16th chapter this morning, when after Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," he told Peter, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom." And he went on to say, "And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." It's the same concept. They weren't just making it up as they went along. God had already settled his word in heaven. And they were just speaking the word of Christ that was being spoken through them, through the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. We can no more separate two in marriage than we can determine and distinguish and decide arbitrarily what God's word is really going to be. It's already been bound. God has done the binding, and man is not to separate what God has bound. And I want us to also be impressed by this, that God is in this relationship. It's not just a man and a woman and that's it. There's nobody else. God is there. He's a witness to this. He's a part of this. And that's why a marriage cannot ever reach its potential and be the best marriage if God's not in the picture? That's not in the design. God is witness. One man, one woman for life, but God has joined them together. This is exactly the point God made in Malachi chapter 2 with regard to the children of Israel who had left their spouses, their wives, and become married and joined to those who were pagans and idol worshipers. In Malachi 2 and verse 13, the scripture reads, "This is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason?" This is the reason. "Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth." Why won't you accept our purely emotional worship, verse 13? Why won't you? For what reason? Why not? "Because you have broken my covenant of marriage. You have broken my intentions of marriage to keep this purity in the children of Israel, seeking godly offspring. And what you have done is you have departed from, you've separated what I have bound, and I am a witness to that. And you've gone and joined with these idolaters. You've divorced your spouse and been married to another that you have no right to." He says, "You know what? The Lord has been a witness. She is your companion, the wife of your covenant." Not this other one. She is your companion. You divorced her unlawfully. You've left her, and the Lord hates divorce. Verse 16, "The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." God's the witness in here. He says, the reason that y'all are joined together is not only just because of your own will, but because you had the right to join together, I joined you together. That's not to say that an adulterous marriage is not a marriage at all. It's just that God has not bound them together. It's not that one that God approves of, but it's still a marriage against his will. God is involved in this. He is a witness. And if God has joined something together, let not man separate. But we especially understand their ulterior motives when that was not enough for them. And they said to him in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" You know, this is exactly what individuals do today with regard to the marriage, divorce, and remarriage question. They come with this facade of sincerity and an interest in the will and mind of God so that they can submit to his will. And they got something in their back pocket. A what if. A situation that is hypothetical so that they can maybe meander their way around the commandment of God. You can't go around the stone though. You either build your life on it or you're destroyed by it as you stumble over it and are offended by it. And this is what the Pharisees were doing. They didn't want to know the truth. They had this in their back pocket. What did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce for? And so Jesus answers that. And this is what he says. He said to them, "Moses," notice here, "because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so." When we read in Scripture about a man's heart being hardened, it's always connected with God's will, with God's Word. When a man's heart is receptive to the truth, it's not described as a hard heart. It's described as a heart that is like in the parable of the sower, the good soil, and it produces fruit. But when God's Word is sown on a heart that completely rejects it, it's a heart of stone. And God's heart, or God's word, hardens hearts because men are either going to submit to it or reject it. And when they reject it, their hearts are hard. This is what God is saying. Because your hearts were hard. What does that mean? Because you rejected God's word. From the beginning, it was not so. This is the design of marriage. And because you rejected it and just started divorcing your wives left and right, like it's no big deal, God had to curb this problem so that divorce did not just run rampant and get way out of control. He didn't want you to divorce your wife, but he permitted this divorce. And what he did was made a law about it. You know, this was not the first thing that went against God's original intention for marriage. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19, it says, "Then Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the second was Zillah." Before divorce was a problem, in Genesis 4:19, polygamy was a problem. You say, well, there's polygamy in the Bible. Your God is immoral. Your God is disgusting. No, God's intention was one man, one woman for life. And in Genesis 4 and verse 19, men departed from his plan, his intention, his design, and they took more than one wife. You know, the same thing was something that was accomplished in concubinage with Abram and Sarai. You're going to have a child, and through him is the seed, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You'll have a nation, you'll inherit a land. And Sarai's wife, or Sarai's womb is dead. What are we going to do? Sarai, Abram's wife, Genesis 16:1, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. You know the reason that that problem came about, and you had Hagar have Ishmael and all of that problem followed through with that, is because they did not have God's marriage law retained in their thoughts. If they did, they would know the only lawful, moral way that is consistent with God's word for us to have a son is through Sarai, even though her womb is dead. Because God is not going to go against his marriage law. But they didn't retain his marriage law, his marriage intention, his marriage design in their mind. And so this is what they said. Okay, well, we'll get outside of that realm, that perimeter God has set. You take my maidservant and you be joined in one flesh with her. We know the problem of that as we read 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're one with God, you can't be one with another. You can't be one with a harlot. And so if Abram and Sarai are one together in this marriage relationship, he can't be joined in one flesh with another woman. That breaks this whole concept of God's intention from the beginning. So you see, divorce was not the first problem. Divorce is not something that we can find a one specific verse where, okay, it started here like polygamy and concubinage, but we do know that it was a problem. And we know it's a problem because we get to Deuteronomy, the 24th chapter, and this is where Moses gives this law. Yes, he permitted divorce, but read the context of this. Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1, Moses said, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her," whatever that is, "and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house." That's the law now. Now you've got to write a certificate of divorce, give it to her, and send her out. "After that's happened, when she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance." I don't see a change in God's intention for marriage there. I just see Moses, through the inspiration of God and through his authority, saying this has got to stop. This has got to get under control and to curb that problem of divorce. If you divorce her, you're going to make it official. You're going to make a certificate of divorce. You're going to give it to her and send her out. And if you want her back, you can't do it. That's it. It's signed, sealed, and delivered. There is nothing else you can do. You've made the choice. You can't take her back. You better think twice before you go on and do this and break God's law on marriage. It was never the intention to just, you know, trade in wives. You leave mother, father, and be joined to your wife. And I'll repeat again, Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. You know what? As we go back to Matthew, the 19th chapter, as Jesus emphasized the point that it was only because of the hardness of their hearts and rebellion against God's law on marriage in the beginning that he permitted divorce, he says, and I say to you, here's the cornerstone speaking. Here's the stone speaking. Here's the one that God has given all authority in heaven and on earth. He is now speaking. So I don't care what Moses says to you anymore. I'm the Messiah. I'm here. The kingdom has come. It's at hand. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced, following the same logic, commits adultery. And there's the rule. One man, one woman, for life, one exception. That's the emphasis. It is the exception. It's not the rule. Preach the rule and deal with the exception. Accept the rule, submit by the rule, live by the rule, deal with the exception if it ever comes. God forbid. That's the exception. There's never a divorce that occurs in any time, place, with any relationship where sin is not present. That's how bad divorce is. The whole design of God is one man, one woman for life, and there's only one exception. And anyone with an honest heart can understand this. And this is the disciples' reaction. His disciples said to him in verse 10, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry. This was their thought. I'm not going to get married and then try to find a loophole. I'm not going to get married and run the risk of stumbling on the stone and being decimated by it in my own stubborn will. If I can't accept this marriage law, it's better just not to marry. And that goes for each and every one of us. If you can't look to God's marriage law and have enough faith and courage to just submit to what he said and work on things when they need working on and fixing these things, just like Christ does with us. You know, we're the bride of Christ. What if he just threw us away? It takes work and it takes effort. If you're not willing to accept that, if you're not willing to submit to God's law, it's best not to marry. Because all you're going to do is you're going to run into that sticky situation where you've got to make a decision in such a difficult time. I'm either going to follow God or I'm going to do what I want to do. If you do what you want to do, that's it. You can repent from that, of course. That's not what I'm saying. But you run up against that stone and you stumble on that and you're disobedient to the will of Christ and you reject him by rejecting his words on marriage and that plan that was set in the beginning and emphasized by Christ here in Matthew 19, you'll be destroyed spiritually. It becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. So many people do this. You know, the devil has got so much experience. The devil knows what he's doing. And there are going to be so many people burning for eternity because their rejection of God's marriage law. It's such an emotional thing. What we've got to do is set aside our emotions and submit to the wisdom of God. It can be our salvation. An individual who is in such a situation where he or she cannot get remarried because there's been an unlawful divorce, they have no right to anyone else, and they decide to submit to this law and remain celibate, and be faithful to God, they'll get to heaven. But as soon as they get caught up in that emotion and they don't trust in that stone which God has set as the cornerstone and they stumble over it, they'll be destroyed for eternity. It can be your salvation or it can be your damnation. We've got to submit to God's word in every way. Colossians 3 and verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Submit to his authority. And that's the invitation we offer you this evening. If you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we noted that in the first point, Don't reject his plan of salvation. You need to repent of your sins, confess Christ, submit to the watery grave of baptism so you can rise up and walk in newness of life with the hope of an eternal life in heaven with him. And you need to do that before it's everlastingly too late. If you have any other thing that we can assist you with that is of a spiritual nature, we invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.